No!
Don't worry, I can change my name.
Thank you, Bruce. Thank you for your patience.
Are you finished?
I hope not.
Well, we hope you are. Good morning, men.
Good morning.
Good to be with you. Don, you want to bring us back to some sensibility of reverence?
Oh, right.
Let's go before the Lord and know that He is God. Merciful and sovereign Lord, we need Thee every hour. More and more that we grow in grace, become more mature in our walk with Christ, the more we realize that we need You every hour. May it be so that this hour would be a time that You would teach us through Your Holy Spirit, that He would lead us into all truth, and that we would exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're continuing our study on the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter on the theme of holiness. Holiness means that we've been set apart, we've been sanctified for a specific purpose to bring honor to the Lord. We've been talking about the major themes in the book of 1 Peter, which are salvation, submission, and suffering. Salvation, submission, and suffering. All of our life is based upon our understanding of the gracious and glorious salvation that we have in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Then Peter moves into the next major theme is when you understand the glorious and gracious salvation that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you understand what it means to be submissive. We are submissive to Him. When we are submissive, that means we are entrusting ourselves to God. We submit ourselves to our authority, but we entrust ourselves to God. There's a difference between submission and entrusting. Jesus never submitted, He submitted Himself to men, but He never entrusted Himself to them. He entrusted Himself to a God who cares. So we talked about how do we submit ourselves to our authority while entrusting ourselves to God to work sovereignly in our lives. And the third major theme has been the theme of suffering. When you and I understand our salvation, our gracious and glorious salvation, we will understand what it means to be submissive. And when you are submissive, you'll understand what it means to suffer correctly. So Peter's been teaching us in the recent chapters about how to suffer correctly for the glory of God. One of the things that we're branching off on a little bit is the wiles of Satan. How is it Satan comes to tempt us? I referenced a couple of weeks ago a book that I read several years ago when I was working on my doctorate by Thomas Brooks. The name of it is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You have your handout. It's important that you follow this handout because we're going to go through this again, because I want us to understand if we're going to talk about being holy, if we're going to talk about being submissive, if we're going to talk about suffering correctly, we need to understand the enemy. If you don't understand your enemy, understand his tactics or his strategies, you and I are likely to be defeated and not live the holy life that we would desire to do. So that's why we're taking a little bit of a tangent here and talking a little about this wonderful work by Thomas Brooks called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Now, you'll see this on your handout. I don't know what kind of a week you guys had, but we went through the first five of these last week. We'll finish them today. But what kind of a week did you have after you learned all these things? Any response to that? I had a lousy week. Because I realized all of a sudden how blind I've been to Satan's tactics and strategies. I've just been over, not aware of them as much as I used to be. I found myself constantly being attacked.
Well, yeah.
And I had to say, Lord, no, no, no. Get behind me, Satan. And Lord, remove those thoughts from my mind. I have to say, I probably had one of the worst weeks being tempted by Satan that I've ever experienced in the last couple of years. Now, I'm just saying that because I've just been more aware of what we've been talking about. All of a sudden, I become aware of his tactics. I become aware of his strategies. That's part of our battle, If you don't understand who he is, his power, and his strategies and tactics, you and I will never be able to defeat him. Mm-hmm. He's already been defeated.
That's right.
We need to realize that. We're not striving for victory. We're striving from victory. But we need to understand this. Satan cannot cause you to sin. He will tempt you to sin. Sin is whose choice?
Yours.
It's yours and mine. And that's what I was fighting this week. There were so many times I thought, now wait a minute. I just was about ready to choose to have that thought, to choose to have that attitude, to choose to have that deed or that response, which was sinful. And all of a sudden I was just confronted with it. And I had to say, no, no, no. My responsibility is to say no. Get behind me, Satan, and Lord, remove those thoughts, because if I don't, you don't do that, I will choose to sin.
Yeah.
I just had one lousy week. So I'm not looking forward to this week, because we're going to look at the next seven of these.
Oh, boy.
Now, my point is this, honestly. When you're aware of that, you just become more sensitive to the temptations you're under.
Yeah.
And that's a positive thing for us, so that we can do battle. Remember, we are coming from victory. Christ has already defeated him. We need to realize our position is one of victory. We just now need to fight the fight and do the good fight. So at the end of the day, we can be standing. So let's take a look at the next seven of these precious remedies against Satan devices. Now in your handout, man, in the bold print, I have for you what Thomas Brooks wrote, his words. And then in the non-bold print, I just gave you a summary of what he's talking about in this wonderful book. So let's pick it up down at number F, which would be number six. That would be this. By persuading the soul that the work of repentance is an easy work. That's one of the things that Satan will come to us and say, look, repentance is easy. And what it does, it puts us in the position of the sin of presumption. We presume upon the easiness of repentance and we presume upon the easiness of grace. Now what he basically says is that repentance is easy and forgiveness is available. So yielding to temptation is not that serious. That's one of his temptations. One of his wiles of his Satan will be that. Now, what does that mean for us? We are tempted to think that we'll only commit a sin a few times and then God's forgiveness takes over. The sin of presumption, I call that. First, we need to consider this. How do we, even when we find temptation thrusting at us, how is it that we find the whole thing of repentance? When somebody repents insincerely, what does that do to you? You and I don't even like insincere repentance.
No.
Somebody will say, well, she didn't repent right because her attitude isn't right. Well, if you and I think that, just think what God thinks about insincere repentance. And one of the things that Satan's going to come along and do is to have us presume upon God's grace, God's mercy, and make us think that repentance is something that is easy. Repentance is something that's very, very difficult because it's a battle of the mind. Repentance is essentially changing the direction. And that is not an easy thing. It's a fight, it's a battle, it's warfare, because that's where Satan is going to attack us at the soul to make us think that it's easy. Oh, God will forgive us. God loves you. God will forgive you. Yes, that is true. But we have to be careful not to abuse that, because the evil one will come. His primary issue in dealing with us at the personal level is one of confusion and imbalance. He will try to confuse us. He will try to bring imbalance into our lives by thinking you can go ahead and have that little dastardly sinful thought because you know that God will forgive you. All you have to do is say, Lord, forgive me, and you're taken care of. You've got your fire insurance. That's one of the things he's going to do, is to bring us into the position of what I call the sin of presumption. I presume too much upon God's grace and too much upon his repentance, thinking that it is easy. Satan will tempt you to think that God will accept such insincere repentance. He will tempt us to think that God will accept our insincere repentance. The Holy One of Israel will not, if it is not true repentance at all. It is an insulting attempt to manipulate God and to presume upon his grace if you think that repentance is easy. How many times have you had to really repent? Repentance is not one time event in your life. Repentance is a style of living. It's not something you do once to gain your salvation. It's something you must constantly do every day. Thomas?
I think it's interesting, too. Martin Luther makes a point of saying repentance is spiritual, not physical. So this beat me, and I've got to do this against me because I'm bad, I'm not worthy. That doesn't cut it. Not in God's eyes.
That's right. He doesn't accept insincere repentance. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection here, man. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a sincere repentance that you grieve over your sin, you take it seriously, and you don't presume upon the grace of God. And when Satan is successful to get you to think like this, the devil persuades you to sin now on the assumption that it'll be easy to find forgiveness later. He says it's easy to sin now because you can find forgiveness later. All you have to do is ask for forgiveness. The sin and presumption. We need to be careful. Yes, Don?
Where is the line between believing God's promises and presumption? You know, on the one hand, God hates insincere repentance.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, in 1 John 2, it says, if we sin, we have an advocate.
Absolutely.
Jesus Christ the righteous. And so I'm just curious as to where, you know, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day and he asks for forgiveness, you to forgive him. And I assume that God is like that also. So where is the line drawn? Where's the balance?
I have no idea. That's a secret thing of God, but you have to understand this. The thing that Satan will try to do is to confuse you on that issue, to think that you are so rotten that God cannot do anything with you. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. He is the deceiver and the accuser of the brethren. He's going to deceive you to think that your sin is so bad or it's so frequent or it's so repetitious that the advocate you have, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not good enough to save you. You need to realize, here's your balance. Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. He's a better Savior than you are a sinner. You come to Him in repentance. You don't have to evaluate whether it's insincere or not. Just make sure that you do it. He will evaluate it for you and let you know through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But He's a better Savior than you and I are a sinner.
Amen.
And so we need to recognize that we do have an advocate. And He's the one who has paid for our sins and we can trust Him. You may not feel that. But you've got to what?
Believe
it. You may not feel it, but you got to believe it. Yes, please.
What I've come to find is that when I try to do this in my own strength, it's impossible to do. It's only through Christ the righteous living in me to be able to do this. And I struggle with that.
Well, you're not the only Lone Ranger, so here's your silver bullet. We all have that.
Amen.
Repentance is a struggle. Because first of all, you don't want to do it, do you?
No.
We don't want to do it because sin is so easy. And Satan's going to come along and say, look, repentance is so easy, you can go ahead and have that sinful thought about that person, whatever it is, and all you have to do is ask for forgiveness. Now then when you recognize it, it's a fight. That's why I had to do this week. I had to say myself and choose to say no, no, no. That's my responsibility to say no under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give you the strength to do that. You can't do it in your own strength. Repentance is something that Jesus produces. Do you ever notice a number of times the Scripture says that Jesus gives repentance just as much as He does saving faith? He gives repentance. Repentance is something that Christ gives us. And you and I walk in that because He's our advocate. All I'm saying is that Satan tried to make that easy and think that we presume upon His grace. Yes?
Can you give a few examples of two places where Jesus gives repentance?
That's a whole other subject. I don't have my notes with me, but just look it up yourself. Go to your concordance and look up the word repentance. And notice the number of times that Jesus gives repentance.
Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:25.
Start with that. Somebody look at 2 Timothy 2:25. Thanks, Don. He gives repentance just as much as He gives salvation. Because what is part of salvation is what? Part of that is repentance. Repentance is something that the Holy Spirit, through the person and work of Christ, produces in us. We have to be careful not to presume upon that. How about the next one? Which would be number 7. Or G. By making the soul bound to venture unto the occasions of sin. Now what he means by that is this. To fear sin so little that we do not keep a safe distance from it. Consider sin as so little that we do not keep a safe distance from it. Brooks characterized this strategy as making the soul bold to venture upon the occasion of sin. In other words, he's saying, you and I choose to do that because it is so easy. It is so easy to sin and we think of it so little. How many times have you heard somebody in your church talk about sin? We don't do that anymore in the church, do we? You don't hear preachers talking about sin that much. And so therefore, we take it so little that we think it's easy to venture into the whole issue of sin. Christian who is tempted only sins when he surrenders to the temptation. And notice this, that being tempted is not the sin. Being tempted is not a sin. It goes like this. You need to keep a safe distance from sin or you choose to do it. Now be honest. Well, let me be honest. I can't speak for you and I shouldn't do that. I was deeply convicted this week of why is it I choose to sin? In my case, it's because I love my sin more than I do Christ. I love my sin more than I do Christ. And man, that is humbling and convicting. It put me on my knees this week just saying, Lord, no, no, no. Get behind me, Satan. Now, I'm not saying look for Satan behind every rock and every little event. I'm not saying that. All I'm trying to say is if you and I desire to live holy lives and pleasing to the Lord, we have to understand his techniques and his strategies. Yes, please.
This is an example for me, and I'm not sure it fits here, but I yelled at my wife once, and I'm walking away, walking down, and I got mad at the Holy Spirit. And all the way, and I'm walking, I got to go back, and this is, a sin I got to do. And all my thoughts were, leave me alone, Holy Spirit. I don't want to talk to you. But I found that funny, because those were my thoughts all the way, for 5 minutes, walking down, she's just ignoring her. I'm not trying to go back gotcha. And say I'm sorry. I don't know if anybody else has gotten that at the Holy Spirit, but...
I appreciate your honesty. I mean, who knows what Satan's going to do, but he's going to help us to realize that you and I can think so little of our sin, I don't need to go back and ask your forgiveness. We can think so little of it that I'm not going to avoid it. I'm not going to avoid the sin. So however it works, all I'm trying to say is that we need to recognize that we need to be careful that we don't take sin so little that we don't even try to avoid it. We try to avoid ourselves from it. I remember when I was in the Navy. When I was a youngster, when I came to saving faith, one of the commitments I made to myself, and I'm just not saying this is what anybody else does, because I grew up in a family where there was some alcoholism, not in my immediate family, but my mother's cousin was an alcoholic, a physician, and I always appreciated the way my dad handled that. When my uncle would come to visit and he would be drunk carrying his bottle of whiskey, my dad would meet him on the front porch of our house, say, you're welcome to come in the house, but you can't bring the liquor inside the house because my sons are here. I always appreciate it. He never rejected the man. He took care of the man, but he said, I'm not going to expose my sons to this. Mm-hmm. And I really appreciated that. He took care of the man, my uncle, but he did not let my uncle bring in the temptation to my brother and I to see the effects of alcohol. When I came to saving faith as a young teenage boy, one of the things I committed to myself was I'm just not going to drink. I'm not going to absorb alcohol, and I have not done that. So when I got in the Navy, they did not have the same conviction I did. So the temptation was, after we would fly our missions and the ship would go into port, we'd go to the officers' club. The first thing they would do is head to the bar. Now, I had to be careful because it was so easy for them to make fun of me because I did not drink. I had to be careful. How do I relate to them? But not be influenced by them. That was not an easy thing to do. And that was a battle. That was a struggle. So I would drive them in the Jeep to the officers' club. I would leave the officers' club and come back and pick them up. Because I knew that if I get too associated with this, I could likely be persuaded to do something against my own conscience, my own conviction. Now, I don't know what they are in your life. But all I'm trying to say is you've got to think seriously about sin. Because if you think too little about it, you won't avoid it. Sometimes you just have to avoid it. That's why I don't read certain magazines, see certain movies, listen to certain kind of music, because I know it may stimulate something within me that may not be pleasing to the Lord, and therefore I have to avoid it.
There you go.
That's what we need to do. Sometimes avoidance is what we need to do. And when you don't have that desire, I have to say, Lord, remove those thoughts from my mind, because if I don't, and I go down that road, it's going to be a disaster. So Thomas Brooks is saying this. Satan's technique is to fear sin so little that you and I will not avoid it and stay away from it. Number H, by presenting to the soul the outward mercies that vain men enjoy and the outward miseries that are freed from when they have walked in the ways of sin. In other words, he's saying this. Satan causes us to see clearly the happiness and comfort that flagrant sinners seem to enjoy. Comparison again. Brooks looks at it this way. The evil one shines the spotlight on these men when they are wealthy, healthy, happy, and carefree to ensure that the believers notice them. He wants to call us attention to the healthy, wealthy, and wise. He uses the entertainment industry to bombard us with a nonstop parade of celebrities, athletes, stars, business tycoons, all of them smiling and apparently content, yet all the while unconcerned with the things of God. So what do we do? He's going to say, look what these people have that you don't have. Look what they get that you don't get to do. Yeah. All the things that they have, and you're the have-nots. He's always going to call attention to what vain people do and cause us to want to do those very same things. Don. Yes, Tom. Yes, Al. Don?
Yes, Psalm 73 is a very good psalm to read in that regard.
I was just going to quote that.
Okay.
Wonderful. Don is my great end man. Thank you. Notice that David said this in Psalm 73. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men. Psalm 73, verses 3, 5, and 13. David was tempted to regard his own faithfulness to God as worthless. Basically viewed himself as, my faithfulness is worthless. This is what he said. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Surely in vain. He says, my efforts to keep clean have been vain because I look at the other people and what they have that I don't have. Psalm 73 is a marvelous passage to help us understand that. Notice how he does this. Satan uses this theory, this strategy, this tactic to nourish disappointment and frustration in God's people. How come they have it and we don't? Aren't we supposed to have the abundant life? It looks like they have the abundant life because of all the things they do have. Why is it that the preachers of prosperity, healthy, wealthy, and wise, are so popular? That's because that's a technique of Satan to say, compare yourself to what they have. You can have the same thing. Let's just make it happen in our own strength. We've got to be careful not to compare ourselves to those in the world who have that we don't have. Yes, please.
For those of you who have kids or grandkids, I just want to point out that this is like much more pervasive because of social media than it's ever been among young people.
Absolutely. Well, that is absolutely true. Social media does not help us in this regard because it's always saying this is what they have that you don't have. Read Psalm 73. David says, if I kept my obedience in vain, is there no value to it? Because look what the other people have.
Bruce.
Yes, please.
When John Bishop was here, he mentioned that verse you just said about, you know, Christ saying to his people, you should have life and life abundantly.
Go to John 10:10.
And he asked us, they asked the whole crowd, does anybody know the first half of that verse?
There
was only two men that did, and the first half, of course, as Don Marr so well quoted, was he was talking about what the devil does, how he deceives you and deceits you and but I have come to give you life and life abundantly.
Here's your contrast. Look at John 10:10. Sig, thanks for bringing that up. Jesus says this in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now who's he referring to? He's to return to the wiles of Satan. Now here's your contrast. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, we always quote the second part of that verse and never understand the first. This is part of spiritual warfare. He's going to come and try to steal the life that Christ gives us by saying, look at the people and what they have. They can sin and have all the things of this world. How come you don't have it? Why don't you compare yourself to them? And it causes us discouragement. Yes, please.
Bruce, what you're just talking there, it flies in the face. I think it's the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house,
right,
wife, et cetera. Mm-hmm. And then what's brought up, like in this H, I just added six words after your statement that says, because we could enjoy all this junk without the consequences of these actions. There's consequences.
Now that's the other thing. That's a good point, sir. One thing that Satan does, he doesn't tell you the rest of the story.
That's right.
He'll bring up the flagrant sinner who has all the healthy, wealthy aspects that we desire, and he never tells you the rest of the story, the consequences of those choices. That's what God will teach us in the Scripture about the consequences of those choices. We need to be careful of that, of just not looking at one side of the coin. Thank you. Excellent point.
The other half of 73.
Yeah, I was just going to say.
The other half of Psalm 73 tells you the consequences. Yeah, so he never gives us the rest of the story. He puts the flower, but doesn't show us the dirt that goes with it. Satan frequently uses this mode of temptation when believers are sad, depressed, and discouraged. When you're sad, depressed, or discouraged, that's when he's going to throw something and say, but look at them. Look what they have that you don't have. Is really walking and being a follower of Christ really worth it? Is it all in vain for what you're doing? Remember this, Satan doesn't tell you the rest of the story or the consequences of those choices.
Kennedy verses, our treasures are in heaven.
Amen.
Right. That's right.
Remember that. Remember Jesus says this in Matthew 16:24, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must come after me, take up your cross, and follow me, deny yourself. Three character qualities: self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-submission. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-submission. That is not easy to do. That's why it's only under the grace of God that you and I can do that. So we have to be careful of this tactics of Satan, which will come and say, compare yourself to the people of this world and look what they have that you don't have. How about the next one? By presenting to the soul the crosses, the losses, the reproaches, the sorrows, and the sufferings that daily attend those who walk in the ways of holiness. Now he's contrasting the other side. Not only is Satan going to come along and say, look what they have that you don't have, he's not going to come along and say this. Causes us to see the disappointments and difficulties that godly men face. Look how they've suffered. You see, this is the kind of, you're going to do one extreme or the other. That's where the confusion comes. It's going to be imbalanced. He'll take you to one extreme over here and say, look what they have that you don't have. And the next day he'll take you to the opposite side and say, look what you don't have because what they do have. Look at the sufferings you have to go through. Imbalance and confusion are his primary techniques when he deals with us. Let's try to explain that a little bit. Following the Lord Jesus Christ means that you will share in some degree in his sufferings. Paul says that I complete the sufferings of Christ. Now, did Christ suffer everything that's possible?
Yes.
No. Christ has a body that is still suffering. And who is the body?
Us.
We are.
We are. The body of Christ is still suffering. Christ has a body that is suffering. And to be a follower of Christ, there may be that you and I are completing the sufferings of Christ. And so we need to realize that this is warfare, it's a battle, and there are going to be injuries. And Satan's going to come along and say, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to go through all the damage you go through? Satan prevents us from seeing how difficulty often produces good fruit in the believer's lives. Somebody look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Initially it leads to sorrow, but eventually it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Satan does not show us that a sovereign and loving God is behind all the trials in the believer's life. Now let's go back and just review something we've talked about before. Go to 2 Corinthians. Give me an illustration of this. 2 Corinthians. Go to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, beginning at verse 7. Now here's a description of the normal Christian life. Normal Christian living. Beginning at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now notice this in verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So says, that's the first time he says it. And then verse 11, he repeats it. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now the key phrase there is we have the treasure in jars of clay. Your jar of clay is your physical body, my physical body, the earthen vessel, the clay pots, different translation. And the treasure is the shared life of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He shares that life with us. And there are times when we will have to die to some things because of the painfulness of this world. But what happens when you come out of that? You see, if you and I had a 50-gallon drum here on the floor, and it was filled full of water, it would only be impacting that circumference of space contained in the drum. But if I gave you a hammer and a nail and a saw and a hatchet and said, come and beat on that little can a little bit, that clay pot, that jar of clay, that 50-gallon drum, what comes out of that? The water comes out of that. What is inside comes out, and all of a sudden it spreads over to the whole world. It spreads over. And if you had this 50-gallon drum right here, it would only impact the circumference. But if you beat on it a little bit, the water would fill this whole room. That's exactly what Paul is saying. You and I die a little bit because of the pains of this world, but what comes out of us is the life of Christ. And that's how we live a holy life, and that's how we impact the world. Now what Satan's going to come along and say is it worth it? Are all those difficulties worth it? As he says this, he will help us see the disappointments and the difficulties that godly people face, one extreme or the other. Look what they have that you don't have, and look what you don't have, and compare it to what they do have. Next one, I would say this, by working them to frequently and comparing themselves and their ways with those that are reputed to be worse than themselves. In other words, he tempts us to compare ourselves to men whom we think are worse off than we are. But look what he's done. You see, comparison does two things to us, men. Neither one are good for you. One is going to produce discouragement. They are better than we are. He's better than I do. Look what he can do that I can't do. You get discouraged. And the other comparison, negative, is this. Oh, I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad. Discouragement or pride, either one is bad for you. And Satan's going to come along and have you compare yourself to somebody who's worse off than you in your mind, because you're going to say, that gives me the freedom to continue to do what I'm doing because I'm not as bad as they are. Got to be very, very subtle of how he attacks us on that. Do you understand how that works? It's through the difficulty of comparison, comparing ourselves.
Hey,
yes, please.
I don't know if this scripture is relevant, but I think it's like Proverbs 3:5 where it says, flee from evil. Yes.
Absolutely. We'll get into that in just a moment. Okay. One of the things, one of our responses is to flee. This is this strategy of having us compare ourselves to somebody who's worse off than we are is an old strategy, one that Satan apparently used on the Pharisee who found himself praying alongside the tax collector. Look at Luke chapter 18. Go to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 is an example. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Now notice that. Trusted in themselves. That they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. Now notice, I'm not as bad as this man. That's exactly what Satan's going to tempt us to do. Notice the contrast. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice the next verse. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, one of the things that Satan's going to come along and do is just come along and just say, compare yourself to somebody else because you're not as bad as they are. See how that works? Next one. By polluting and defiling the souls and judgments of men with such dangerous errors that they do in their proper tendency tend to carry the souls of men to all looseness and wickedness. Now, what in the world does that mean? means this: encourages spiritual ignorance and unbiblical thinking. Encourages spiritual ignorance and unbiblical thinking. Biblical thinking produces biblical behavior. Biblical thinking produces biblical behavior. And unbiblical thinking frequently results in unbiblical living. Gross errors make the heart foolish and render the life loose, Thomas Brooks wrote. Gross errors make the heart foolish and render the life loose. In other words, not obedient. He goes on to say this: error spreads and frets like a gangrene and renders a soul a leper in the sight of God when we have unbiblical thinking. And we need to recognize Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. The Holy Spirit transforms believers by renewing their minds. Do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Satan will come along and try to bring imbalance and confusion into biblical thought. I was in a meeting several years ago with some men who were Christian leaders in the city of Pittsburgh. And a thought came up of something that was going on in the church where the scriptures were not viewed as the sufficiency of scripture anymore. And his comment was this, in this particular issue, it had to do with the homosexual issue. He said, culture has changed, so how can we not accept that anymore?
Oh my.
Because the culture has changed. How be it, in our day and age, can we not accept that and call ourselves a Christian? You see, that's unbiblical thought. Satan's going to come along and say, look, unbiblical thinking produces unbiblical behavior. He transforms the renewing of our mind, and the real battleground in this particular issue is the sufficiency of Scripture. Everybody says Scripture is my authority, but is it sufficient for all acts of faith and obedience? That's the real battleground. Satan will try to get us to think on biblical thoughts. Now, here's another thing he's going to try to do that is an unbiblical thought. Brooks goes into great detail on this. He tempts us to think that we don't need the public means of grace. We don't need the public means of grace. Now, what do I mean by that? He encourages us to think that the public worship of God, pastor's sermons, the Lord's Supper, accountability to a local church, and Christian fellowship are unnecessary. Our flesh is all too eager to agree with these temptations. Our flesh wants to cry out, church attendance is legalistic. And I can know God's truth without hearing the Bible taught. Because it means to me what it means to me, and that's the important issue. It's not what the Scripture says, it's what does it mean to me. By tempting to us to have a low view of the public means of grace, Satan encourages us to neglect them. How often do you hear that? I don't need to go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. Because I can learn my relationship with God on my own. That's a very, very subtle temptation to create unbiblical thinking. Now, the converse is also true, Brooks says. Satan also tempts us to think that we don't need private means of grace. The private means of grace. He encourages us to scoff at things like prayer, Bible reading, personal devotional times. He tells us this type of thought: it's too hard. Sometimes he tells us it's too time consuming. Sometimes he tells us it's too boring. Sometimes he says, I don't have enough time. The remnants of sin in us cry out, I don't think these spiritual disciplines are necessary. To which Satan then says this: then don't do them. Then don't do them. Satan tempts us to embrace all sorts of doctrinal errors. He undermines our confidence in the Bible as God's error-free and sufficient word. God's recipe for right living, Brooks would say, is this: is right thinking. We are better equipped to thwart the adversary, the devil, when we are nourished by sound doctrine. Yes, Don.
Yes, and Satan is so subtle here, because he'll say, well, look, you don't feel like praying, and God doesn't want you to be a hypocrite, does he? So, you know, don't pray, or whatever. And it doesn't work like that. I mean, we pray that God will help us to want to do those things, you know. Or read the Bible or whatever. I find in my own life that private means of grace are sometimes more difficult than public means of grace.
Absolutely. That's why Brooks covers both sides, the public means of grace as well as the private means of grace. Satan's going to come along and say they're really not that necessary because you can learn to develop your relationship with the Lord on your own. Because really it's just you and your personal relationship. And that can be whatever you want it to be. Lastly, I think there's an important one. Item L. To work to affect wicked company. In other words, he persuades us to cultivate close relationships with ungodly peers. Close relationships with ungodly people. Even unbelievers know that bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Look for examples. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, and so forth. Brooks is very blunt when he says this. Guilt or grief is all that good gracious souls get by conversing with wicked men. Guilt and grief is the only thing you get by associating with wicked people. Now, we need to understand that we're to be in the world but not of the world. So we need to understand there's a point of balance. That's why when you're in the world and do have friends, I have some wonderful friends who are very, very dear to me, but they're very ungodly, and I know that I can have a friendship with them, but I can't have intimate fellowship. There's a difference. I can have friendship, but I can't have fellowship. You can't have fellowship with that who's not like-minded, unequally yoked. I can't have fellowship with them, but I can have friendship. I need to draw the line and realize that I can go so far, but I can't go that any farther than that. Because if I go farther than that, they are likely to influence me, and Satan's going to say, but aren't you to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Don't you need to associate with them, become Roman like the Romans do? Yeah. All those things you're going to hear. You just got to be careful that ungodly people will bring about ungodly results. But who are your close friends? Here's the issue that he goes into a great deal about. In whom do you confide? In whose company do you delight? To whom do you go for help? These people who are close to your soul must be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can have friends with the world, but you can't have fellowship with the world. Yes, do you understand the difference? Fellowship is something intimate between the family of God. When a Christian forges a close relationship with an unsaved person, notice this, Brooks says this, Satan effectively acquires an assistant.
Very good.
Wow.
Yeah. Satan acquires an assistant. Now, folks, that is difficult to know how to balance. Mm-hmm. You and I are in the world, but not of the world. It's like a ship in water. You want the ship to be in the water, but you don't want any water in the ship. You and I need to be in the world, but you don't want any of the world in us. And one of the things we have to do is, where do we forge our godly relationships? Our accountability can only be with those in which we have intimate relationships because of the person work of Christ. You can have friendship with people in this world, but you can't have Christian fellowship. Do you understand the difference? That's what Brooks is saying. You've got to be careful. Who do you confide in? I told you one of the great pieces of advice my father gave me years ago. And that was this. Wherever you go, ask the Lord to give you one brother to hold you spiritually accountable. He didn't say one friend. He said one brother. Now, John Bishop was that man at the Naval Academy whom you've met who taught us a couple of months ago. By the way, John had the mild heart attack. I talked to him yesterday. He's doing well. Medication is what the doctor says. You just need to lose some weight and start working out a little bit. And take care of yourself and you'll be okay. There was no heart damage. But it was just a sort of a wake-up call. John says, I've just been woken up of what I need to do to take care of myself. So he's appreciated our prayer. But John at the Naval Academy was the man who held me spiritually accountable. Everywhere I've been, I've asked the Lord to give me one brother to hold me spiritually accountable. That's what Brooks is saying. You've got to be careful who those people you confide in are. It just can't be people of this world.
Hey, Bruce?
Yes, please.
Putting the homosexual issue aside, I'm amazed that our churches, and I don't think it's just Anglican or Episcopalian, but a priest will marry two people and only one of them has to be a Christian. And that's within the ordinance of various churches. I know for sure Episcopalian, Anglican, and Presbyterian churches will do that. And I've always been amazed at why would a priest or a minister in good faith yoke two people together by the blessing of God that don't share in Christ?
That's a good question. You have to ask them.
I mean, talk about friendship, talk about intimacy.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You have to be careful of that. Now here's how some...
As a pastor's sake, I can say that the other choice is to not marry them and then encourage them to continue to live together. Most of the marriages I perform these days are with people that are already living together. And there is an argument that says, you know, you've got to go live in your separate domiciles and before we marry you.
But you know what? It is one way of trying to build a foundation in what God has implemented already. And then hopefully Christ is going to work to permeate the relationship. I mean, in a perfect world, we would do just what you're saying, Sid. But if we lived in a perfect world, all us pastors would be out of a job.
It's not an easy thing to do, man. The Holy Spirit must be our guide, and all, and let the Scripture give us the sufficiency of His Word, direct us what we need to do. Let me give you just a couple summary statements here that Brooks says, how do we ward off the evil one? I've given you the tactics and strategies. Let me a couple things that he says we need to work on. First of all, every Christian is currently engaged in spiritual warfare. You need to realize that all of us are involved in spiritual warfare. Satan is currently using one or more of these devices that we just described to tempt us to sin. Vigilance is necessary. You've got to be vigilant. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, this. Recognize that temptation is Satan's handiwork and not just some subjective yearning inside you. It's just not something yearning inside you. It's his handiwork. Secondly, reject the common belief that the devil makes you sin. The devil made me do it is a good advertising jingle, but it's bad theology. Satan can only tempt if you sin. It's because you choose to sin. Now then he says this. When you resist the devil, he flees. James chapter 4, verse 7. John Murray, a theologian of some years ago, writes this. There is no external power in the universe that can cause a rational being to sin. External. That movement, that decision to sin, comes from within. Nothing external can make you do that. That's a choice that you and I make. And so Brooks would say this. Either flee or fight against it when you haven't identified the tactics of Satan. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 and we'll close with this. And I appreciate you guys listening to all this. It's not been an easy thing to teach because it's very, very convicting, and there's so much that he gives in these 160-some pages on these 12 things that I didn't have time to go over. So I just trust that I didn't confuse you with all this. But go to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Or, 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, where does our strength come from? It's from the Lord and His strength. The strength that we have is not our own. Men, if you think that we can do this on your own, you've lost the spiritual battle already. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, and now notice, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. You and I are not to fight Satan. You and I will lose that battle. That battle has already been won. Christ has already made that victory for us. You and I stand in victory. We're not standing for victory. Notice the number of times he says you stand. He doesn't say you fight. He doesn't say you take him on. You stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil days, and having done all, to stand firm. Second time he says stand. Stand therefore. Third time he says stand. What are we supposed to do to take on Satan?
Stand.
Stand, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now notice, three times he says stand. Now I want you to go back to Romans chapter 5. Three times he says stand. What is it we stand in? Let's look at Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Where is it that you and I stand? We stand in the grace of God. That's how you and I take on the evil one. Thwart his techniques, his schemes, the wiles of Satan. You and I stand in the grace of God because you've been justified by faith. That means this, brothers. You and I need to be aware of his tactics, but you stand in God's grace. It's in the strength of his power and his might that we stand in his grace. May God be pleased to help us realize that our responsibility is to be aware of when we're being attacked, but also realize that we stand in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ because we stand in his grace. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, this has been somewhat jumbled and somewhat disheveled. I just pray that you would override our inability to communicate these truths. You'd speak to us through the Holy Spirit. First of all, Father, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in what we've learned, that you will guide us into all truth. Help us realize that you've won the victory over the evil one, and we just need to stand in the grace that you give us. God's resources at Christ's expense is where we stand. It may be so for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you for that. So, all right, brother. I can see you.